This is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And that is the word of the Lord. Many prophets have been dispatched, called by God at a time of particular crisis or of great changing events in the history of God's people. God would send Moses when at that time the Pharaoh was instructing his the handmaidens or the nursemaids to kill the children of the Jews as they came out from the womb, to decrease the slave population, which had grown beyond what Pharaoh was comfortable with. And God raised up Moses. We are told of his birth. We are told of his being put in the basket of reeds and set right in the, where the daughter of Pharaoh would come out and bathe, and then hopes that he would be found, and he was found, and he was the prophet who delivered Israel. Samuel showed up as a judge and a prophet after many, many years of Israel doing what was right in their own sight, because there was no king in Israel. Samuel was the prophet appointed by God to anoint, if we skip over Saul who was anointed, but not to be the king as the people wanted, anointed a man after God's own heart, David, who would be a type and really the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Samuel the prophet raised for that. We studied, it's probably been a year and a half now, Zephaniah and Haggai, who were prophets who were thrust into the middle of a time where Israel had stopped building the temple out of fear. And if they hadn't built the temple, then religion, true religion, their practice of their faith would have ceased to exist. They would have been nothing more than just another group of ethnic people living in a particular place at a particular time. And they showed up and they stirred them on, because it was a crisis when they stopped building the temple. Prophets all brought messages of repentance and messages of comfort and mercy. Matthew begins chapter 3, which takes us to John the Baptist immediately following the announcement that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, that Jesus would come out of this this inconspicuous place, this place just out there where nothing good comes, this place where he is apart from the inner workings of the politics of Jerusalem, distant from the working of the priests, separate from what was the religious center of Israel, and come to the place where he would begin his ministry. It was likely from Matthew's perspective about two generations, maybe a generation and a half, some 30 years since the events of Christ's birth, that we come now to John the Baptist on the scene, and then some 30 years from John the Baptist to where Matthew is writing. So just a generation or so. And he starts out by telling us about what happened in those days. Now, if someone was speaking to you, if it was your grandparent, or your parent, and they were talking about something in their youth, and they said, ah, yes, in those days, you would immediately put yourself in those days. When the ladies wore poodle skirts, and the men greased their hair back and cuffed their denim jeans. Back in those days when doo-wop, diddy, doo-wop was kind of the latest style of... And you put yourself there. In those days. In those days, if your grandparents were alive during World War II or at times leading up to it when things were rationed, you might say in those days you couldn't just go to the store and get a ham. You had to have a coupon. And things were rationed out. In those days, take yourself back there. In those days, Matthew writes, John the Baptist came preaching. In those days, not too long, just a generation or so ago, John the preacher came and he confronted our failure to recognize the times. John the preacher confronts our failure to recognize the times as he confronted Israel's failure to recognize what was happening, God's nearness, the nearness of the kingdom. So we're going to look this morning at John the preacher, and next time we'll get to John the Baptist. That's clearly the title he is given. That's what he's known for doing. But before we get to the baptism, he's a preacher. It's word and sacrament. It's the word that upholds what he does. So John the preacher's call and then the message. And that's what we'll look at this morning. So John is a preacher. That's what he comes doing. John the Baptist came preaching. He is a prophet and a preacher. So we need to know him, know a little bit about him, so we can understand his message and what he does. First of all, John was a prophet connected with the Old Testament. Jesus said of John that when it comes to the sons of men, sons of women, when it comes to prophets, John's great. He's the greatest. But greater is he who was in the kingdom of heaven. See, John comes as one who shows up at the moment of this change. We might call it as well a crisis, because it is a crisis in the hearts of Israel, the people of Israel. Because this is coming, and as we will see, they rejected Christ. It was a crisis for them. John looked forward and introduced Jesus Christ, but he traces his roots back to that kind of Old Testament type prophet. In fact, he was born for this, really. When birth stories are given in Scripture, it's usually given to indicate a particular mission or importance that will engage that particular child. Right? Again, Moses. Moses, we're told a birth story about him and what happens to him. Here we are told of John, well, in Luke rather, we are told of John's birth. To Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who are beyond the years of expecting a child, and that this child would be called John, a name which means Yahweh, the Lord is gracious. While Matthew does not give that background, it's important to know because we see how John comes into this, how John shows up wearing, as verse 4 says, a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is not a man born for ordinary life. Right? This is not... Son, you're not going to get a wife dressing like that. Though you need one based upon your diet. You need one that can cook. John's life was not an ordinary life. John was not born for just the ordinary, even teacher position and preacher in Israel. He was born to be so much more. In fact, while Matthew again doesn't give the background of John's birth, he does in here in chapter 3, then in chapter 11 of Matthew, and then finally in chapter 21, give us good indication about John's being born for such a work as this. In chapter 11, verse 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asks the Israelites, this is after John's disciples had come and queried Jesus if he really was the one who was to come. And Jesus turns and then speaks to the people, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet." John was born for something incredible. John was born to come at a time of not just change, but of the change. A change from expectation to fulfillment. A change that was at that time comparable to the change we will see, comparable, when Christ returns. It's that big of a deal. It's that big of a change. And John is the prophet born for this to come. That same chapter, verse 14, in fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, here is a prophet who was prophesied of. Here is a prophet of whom the prophet spoke, Malachi. Jesus responds to this or gives us this indication that John is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5. He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he," that is John, "is Elijah who is to come." They sure dressed alike. Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Elijah, we found often in the wilderness, didn't we? So he was born for this, and his calling, his ministry was so important that, again, the whole of his life, he shows up in the wilderness. It's governed by his calling, this life of separation that he lived, comparable to Elijah. He was called to be a forerunner, the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, as is quoted by Matthew. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The wilderness. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness has always been a place of testing. A place of wandering to learn something and come out at the other end of it, having learned something important. John is out in the wilderness. And if you wanted to hear and if you wanted to learn something, and if you're all right with being tested, you go out and listen to John. You go out into the wilderness and hear his preaching. It is a pathway. It's a pathway to home. 40 years in the wilderness was not what God promised his people, was it? They came out, and though God had purposed or instructed them that they were to march with great confidence into the promised land, the first generation decided that it was too dangerous. And a whole generation was laid to death in the wilderness. It was the second generation with less people that actually did what the first generation with more people said they couldn't do, because God would bring glory to himself. But it led to home, the promised land. Wilderness was a way, was a pathway there. These words of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40, come as part of his word about the return of the exiles. Now, again, when Matthew takes the prophets and he cites them or quotes them, he is not always citing prophecies that only have reference to the Messiah. But he is using a prophecy that is a theme and does speak to the coming of Christ, because it is a theme that had to be fulfilled. It is a special part of their history that need to show itself in a final realization. So what Isaiah says is mindful of just God's pattern. Pattern of wilderness and then home. And Matthew sees the pattern in Isaiah, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he sees it in such a way, understanding that Isaiah meant more than just a return of the exiles. Just like the Exodus was more and more than just people going and living in a particular plot of earth in Palestine, where the Canaanites once did live, and they had to drive them out. It meant more than that. Always standing before them was a fulfillment of something grand and glorious that the exile itself couldn't begin to fulfill. or the return of the exiles couldn't fulfill. He is told that it was said that he would preach. He would preach so that every valley will be lifted and every mountain be brought low. And whether one has been raised in the church or whether one just has had the experience of listening to Handel, you've heard those words before. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain be made low. That is, that there's a removal of obstacles by the preaching of John. He was a forerunner to go and make a way for people to receive the King who's coming. And every obstacle was to be put out of the way. And this was so important because there were obstacles in the faith life of Israel, the Jews at this time. There were obstacles that they had in their thinking and in their understanding of who God is and what it meant to be the people of God and how you became one of the children of God. There were all kinds of obstacles brought on by bad teaching at the time. He is called to be a preacher who would herald the coming of the King, as Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before," this is God talking, "before me." Malachi says, "God's coming." John says, "Oh, he's near." In fact, here he is. That's what John does. So he was called to be a preacher who heralds the coming of the King, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the only Old Testament prophet to lay his eyes on the Messiah and the hope of Israel. So it was for him, it was for John to remove the obstacles from the people of God, to remove the blindness, to open the ears of the people so that they could see and hear the good news about their King. So then, how did he do it? How did John do this? I mean, he's prophesied that he's going to exalt the valleys, bring the mountains low. He's told, prophesied of in Malachi as the messenger who will prepare the way. But how did he do it? What did he do? He had a message. So let's look at John, the preacher's message. He comes to preach the changes that are coming. And what he says actually raises the valleys and makes mountains to be brought low in the lives of many. So what did they hear in the wilderness? First, John preaches repentance. He preaches repentance. Now let's put ourselves there in John's time, or... Oh, really? I guess we can do that here in our time. So what is it when you are in a position or at a point of temptation, what do you think about God? What do you think about His power, His holiness, His righteousness? What do you think about the law He's given? What do you think about God? What do you think about what God has done in Christ? What's going on in your mind when you're presented with a particular temptation? As you live your everyday life, as we often do, wrapped up in our own personality, self-developed character, what do we think about? Where is our head when we're moving through this world? John preaches repentance, saying, your thinking isn't where it ought to be. Your understanding isn't clear. The thoughts that you are having in your mind or speaking under your breath, the actions that you are taking, that all that which comes out of your character and your personality that you think is just fine and lovable, there's something wrong with it. There's something corrupt. Now, the people of Israel, we're a complacent people. It wasn't just Herod who was frightened and felt some trouble when it was announced to him that the King of the Jews was born and it wasn't him. The people of Jerusalem, too, kind of felt the same way. There was a complacency about the way things were. There was a hope that the Messiah was just coming to fill their expectations. So the Messiah, in their thinking, was the one who would come and fulfill whatever their expectations happened to be concerning them as a nation and as a people. That is, that Christ would fit in. So they were expecting a Christ to come and fit in with just how they were, not how they ought to be. They weren't thinking about what kind of people they ought to be to receive the Messiah, whose mission was from God and who would serve first God. Their thinking was that Jesus would... And how many in the church today think Jesus is simply going to fit in? Right? That Jesus is the kind of Lord, the kind of King who comes and just finds His niche in what we have already established as the way things are going to be and the way we want things to be. And Jesus is just going to come and He's going to make it so we can have the things the way we want them to be. To such a people comes the preaching of John that they ought to repent. They ought to change this changing of the mind. Their thinking was confused by the presence of parties like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were as much religious as political. Life went on in their days with an occasional uprising, a hope of maybe someone coming in to lead the people of Israel. That was just a figment of some wild man out there and gathering a host with him, a Barabbas perhaps. The life went on with their feast days, which they enjoyed in Jerusalem as the merchants came and the people came and they could buy and they could sell. And it was good for business. But in those days, Matthew says, in those days, when it was all like that, and people's thinking was such that, well, you know, the Messiah would just fit. And in those days, John shows up preaching, saying, repent. It's time. You've got to re-examine your thinking. Your whole thinking about God, about the Messiah, about the prophets. It's time for you to start changing your mind about all those things and conforming it to God's Word. It's time. The call to repent is a general accusation, isn't it? If I was to stand up here and say, brothers and sisters, you need to repent. And you all do. Because we have sin. You have sin, and you need to repent of it. But this is John comes to the people of Israel and speaking out. He says, there is I have an accusation against you. And that accusation is that your mind is not on your Lord. You have not taken account of who God is and what He is doing when you think. Your sin has gone unchecked without attention to God's righteousness. Your idolatry has gone unchecked without attention to God's holiness. Your selfishness has gone unchecked without attention to God's glory. Your mindless religion has gone unchecked without attention to the presence of God and, as a forerunner, the very presence of God incarnate. You have gone on with your thinking in your lives, your religion, your practice, unchecked by the fact that the Messiah has come. Hence, you need to repent. And hence, there needs to be change. And this broad accusation was broad enough to hit each and every one right between the eyes and say there is some way where you are not ready for Him to come. And why? Why was this a gift of God to send such a prophet, as prophets were always a gift of God? For the very reason we see, as it turned out at the end of Jesus' ministry, because unless they changed their mind, they would be crucifying Him instead of bowing before Him. and they'd find themselves condemned instead of saved. Important ministry. Important ministry. Let's get rid of right now. And everything tenses up. And the only thing between that morning and what is about to happen is the referee dropping his hands, you hit gloves, and you come out fighting. The only thing that remains is for the referee to drop his hands. And then the punches fly. It is when you come and sit at your desk at school and the teacher comes, do they still use blue books? I don't know. Do they still use blue books? Right? You remember blue books? Right? Okay. Maybe it's all done in committee. But when you're sitting down and the blue book, the butterflies come, the test is near. It's near. It's just about there. The only thing that is between you hoping to regurgitate the information that you crammed in last night is the blue book been set on your desk and the teacher says, open them up and flip over your test and take the test. It's near. It hasn't happened yet. The blows haven't started. You're in the ring, but it is near. It is upon you. It is right. John says, repent. And he says, because the kingdom of heaven isn't next week. The kingdom of heaven isn't scheduled in Las Vegas for such and such a date. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very use of that phrase should have instilled butterflies and fear. And just like you would if you're not prepared for that boxing match, you get in and you say, what in the world have I gotten myself into? The event of the coming of the kingdom of heaven for those who have not repented ought to have brought a sense of foreboding. Here it comes. Judgment or salvation. Judgment if you do not repent, it's certain and it's at hand. It's the divine rule and reign of God through His Messiah that brings judgment or redemption. When something comes near, when something is at hand, it is an irreversible imminence. You're in that ring. There's no crawling over the ropes and getting out. You're sitting at that desk and the blue book is put before you and the exam and there. You can't run out of the room. There's no escaping it. It is at hand. There's no running away. There's no avoiding it. There's no rescheduling it. There's no putting off, even in your best attempts at imagination. And whatever excuse you might so craftily come up with, it's not going to get you out of the ring. It's not going to get you out of the test. It's at hand. There's no stopping it. There's no stopping it now. So when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you sense the urgency? I mean, there's no backing out. There's no going back to the good old days of whatever king you happen to favor in the history of Israel's kings. There's no going back to a week ago or a month ago when John wasn't around. But what is at hand? Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which is really the same as we see in Mark and Luke as the kingdom of God. It's just the different audiences. Matthew writing to Jews, mostly. They don't really like to have God used a lot, the name God. So heaven is inserted for it. But it's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Well, kingdom might refer to, and often does, and does in this case partly, refer to spatially, when we think of the kingdom a particular kingdom. We think maybe the castle, and we think from out of the castle you have the farmlands, and maybe there's some forests out after that, and there's a certain realm, a certain area over which a king rules, a kingdom. But the word that is given, and as we study the context throughout, and we will be studying it through Matthew, because Matthew, it's a great theme, a unifying theme, the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus as the king, also means dominion. The dominion, the exercised rule and reign of God. So I'm going to give us a working definition that we're going to take through as we go through Matthew's gospel. I'll repeat it several times as we go through. Probably every time we deal with the kingdom, I'll remind you of this and you'll get sick of it, but that's okay. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God through His Messiah that brings salvation and judgment to the world. The rule and reign of God through His Messiah that brings salvation and judgment to the world. Matthew will use it about 36 times. The salvation and judgment will be finalized on the last day. So the kingdom is at hand. That's why we pray, Thy kingdom come. But it's still at hand. We're still in the ring, and the blue book's still on the desk. And we cannot escape the times that we live in, because we live in the times after Christ has come. We live as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is already working itself out. But it'll be finalized, and then ultimately, salvation will be finally, ultimately declared, and judgment will be exercised and carried out at the end of the world. So there's a future as well as a present aspect to the kingdom of heaven. So John is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he wants us to do, and what Matthew would have us do as well as those who are reading his book this long after it's been written, understand that you're not getting out of the ring. It's always a good time to repent. It's always a good time to have your mind changed and to think about the kingdom of heaven being here. Christ has brought salvation, and we have salvation in Him. And if you do not have Christ, to understand that the time Christ has come and He has announced judgment. Paul, maybe to help us out a little bit with this, Paul understands this too. Go to Acts chapter 17. Paul understood Jesus. He knew the Lord. Paul isn't just some... Paul's doctrine isn't different than Christ's doctrine at all. Acts 17. You may already know what is found there about Paul in Athens. We're going to verses 30 and 31. Now I want you to see Paul and think about what John had just done, what we just learned about John and his preaching. So 30 and 31. Paul says, Luke writes, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, right now, He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says, you know, there was a time in God's patience you just lived in ignorance. Doesn't mean He didn't condemn people. Doesn't mean they were never worthy of condemnation. It doesn't mean that their ignorance was unimportant to God. But Paul showed up with the gospel of the historic life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he comes to these bright Athenians who loved to talk about everything new that came along. And he says, those times of ignorance, that is, all those days before I showed up with the gospel, all that time in your history, and you know your history, you can go back and talk about all your philosophers and everything else, and all the different realms of Macedonia and Greece, and all their little battles, and all your gods, and all this stuff, and all that time of ignorance. God overlooked it. But now, I'm telling you, things have changed. Repent. It's this, you are no longer ignorant. I have witnessed to you about the coming of the Son of God and about the resurrection of the dead. You cannot stay in your ignorance. Because now you know. Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Present, now, repent. Because future, God has fixed a day. But already, now, it is near, it is at hand. The time for you to make your decision, it's today. It's today. Now I tell you to repent. You cannot return to your ignorance tomorrow. The preaching of the gospel has been made to you. 2 weeks from now, when Paul has traveled off to another place, there is still now repent, because you're still not ignorant. The gospel has been proclaimed to you. It's very much a change of circumstances, a coming near and at hand, a face-to-face situation with the rule and reign of God, who saves only through His Messiah, but gives judgment also into His hands. And whatever they thought about a Jew from Galilee, Paul made them to understand, He will judge you. So repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. Jesus has stepped into the ring, and you're in the ring. And you can't get out of it. It is at hand. Have you repented? We are a church of professing believers. And I do not and am not casting doubts upon anyone's profession of faith who has professed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not professed your faith in Jesus Christ, repent. There's no backing out of it. You can't escape. If we force the illustration, not always safe to do so, but let's push it a little bit. Jesus is such a champion. He will destroy you, or He will save you. But He won't leave you alone. John preached repentance because John desired for his people not to be pummeled, not to be face to face and only find judgment, but face to face with the Messiah and find grace. To be reminded of the salvation that the Jews have always known to have been by grace through faith since Abraham. John's preaching made the way clear so that the people would know that God does not overlook one day of your delay in coming to Him. We are not, we should not ever lose sight of God's reign over our lives through Christ. It has come. It is actively being wielded by the one who sits at the right hand of the Father now on the throne. And the gospel goes out, and it goes out, and it goes out into the world. It's come to you, and wherever it goes, it says, now is the day. Repent. We need to open our eyes. You need to open your eyes and remember He could have destroyed you. But instead, He laid His life down. He could have destroyed you,
but he laid his life down. You think about that. Let's pray.
Father, impress us by your Spirit with the urgency of the nearness of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that indeed Christ has brought it, his rule, the reign. He is the Messiah. And today he brings salvation. And today those who hear the gospel will either receive that salvation or clearly know that judgment is coming. Father, we pray that we together here may remember that he laid himself down for us. That moment of crisis when we were made to see our sinfulness and how abhorrent we are in your sight because of our sin, Christ came and took our sins on the cross, so that we can pray, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done," and really mean it. And enjoy your reign, Lord Jesus. We want to enjoy your reign and your rule. To bow down and say, "Jesus is Lord," to the glory of the Father. We pray for those who do not know you, not only here, but in our families and friends. Those who have heard the gospel preached but have not yet repented. We pray that you would impress upon them today the urgency, because Christ is just across the way. And they are confronted by him. And we pray that they would repent and believe. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.